cousin and another folks who may know something about Jesus, but they're not having subjected themselves to his reign, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the church where we fit in, we recognize the all things and also the special sense in which he reigns as our Lord and Savior, and we subject ourselves to him.
But they're still subjected to him whether they know it or not.
Right, because of all things. Yeah. Everyone, no matter where they are amenable to the authority of Christ. It's like somebody coming in, you know, dropped off in America and they don't know where they are. They're still amenable to our laws. And they violate them and the police will catch them, they're going to pay the penalty. But for us, we realize that when we are on, you know, American soil, we have laws and things that govern us, and we better abide by them. So we do. Kind of a poor comparison, but kind of.
Did
that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what, you know, because a lot of times the questions they ask is, you know, why does God or why does Christ let these things happen or this, but there's a lot of things that it appears. My understanding is that the other day we had a discussion about the government's being set up. That's their role. I think when Mark David talked the other day about that's not the role of the family to execute somebody who committed a murder someplace. That's mm-hmm. the role is given to government. So mm-hmm. it's kind of like God has assigned these roles to other agencies to take care of certain things and allow certain things to occur. So it's not that he doesn't care, but it seems like almost like, and these things he could control these things in a different way if he chose.
Mm-hmm.
I have a hard time thinking through that process. You know, where mm-hmm. was he controlling? Was he not? And why is he not controlling? Whatever. But what you're saying here is everything is under his control. There's no question.
Mm-hmm.
But he chooses to maybe let these things operate under some other arrangement or whatever.
He does, and I think it goes back to even the Garden of Eden. What he's done in all of this is, he rules over all things. But the way he created us as free moral agents. We can make choices. We can choose to follow his rule. Or we can choose not to. But that doesn't mean that I exempt myself from. In places like Romans 13 and other, the laws of the land are from God. Now, there are some laws that would be, you know, a violation of his will. But where those laws aren't in violation, contradictory to his laws, then they're as though they are his. So, under all of this, all things, there are natural laws established by God. There are civil laws in different areas which still fall under the all things. And that's where in Daniel we learn he can establish kingdoms and he can bring kingdoms down. Well, how can you do that? I'm still in control. Yeah. Very good question. Very good. Any questions on what we have looked at? So I think what he's saying here, Christ fills the life, or fills the church with life, and the church fulfills all of God's will as it relates to this plan. Okay. Church wasn't an afterthought. It is the church has to develop into something. No, it was the church consisting of all people that would obey the gospel, Great Commission, going to all the world. Okay. Now, going into chapter 2, he looks at our spiritual position. Okay. Earlier chapter, much of it looked at our spiritual possessions, all those spiritual blessings, and how God basically added us to the church and we are a part of that. Now looks at our position, and it really goes on to develop this idea of church body. How did that come about? Okay. So let's look at that. He says, and you, probably talking about the Gentiles, I believe that's the context. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Sin is to miss the mark. The trespass is to lose your way, to get off that narrow path, if you will. Okay? The Gentiles had done that. In which you once walked. Now he's going to use that word walk several times. And that means what?
Manner of life.
Manner of life, exactly. Which was once your manner of life according to the course or the principle of this world. Remember back in Colossians, he talked about the principal things of this world. Okay. They're walking according to that. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who's he talking about?
Satan.
Okay. And that's where a lot of this goes back to the spiritual realm that influences the physical realm, where we are, right? Because there are. You know, Satan can't manipulate us. He can't force us. He can't make us do anything that we choose not to do. But certainly there is a strong influence to do wrong, to rebel against God, right? The influences are all around us, okay? That works in the sons of disobedience, okay? Those who choose to live as Satan. It's much like Jesus was talking about in John 8:44. You're of your father the devil, right? Because you're doing what he would be doing, okay? Verse 3, among whom also we all, everyone, once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And when he talks about the lust of flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, these are things that are contrary to the will of God. Could be sensual, could be just things, a lust is going beyond those natural desires that are created in all of us. We have those desires, right? Okay. And sexuality is one of those strong desires created in all of us by God, but to be fulfilled in a proper way. There are biblical boundaries that keep it holy. Okay. But when we go beyond that, in a lustful way, that's when we sin. We miss the mark. That's when we transgress. We go beyond that natural and legitimate course. And we're by nature, and the idea here, nature, is a learned nature. Okay? And we talked about that a little bit in the book of Colossians. It isn't something that's, you know, instilled within us. Okay? But here it is a learned lifestyle. That's a part of that walk. They were by nature because it became their nature. We sometimes talk about second nature, right? When we talk about second nature, what are we talking about? Something
learned
that...
nature.
Pardon me?
Learned.
Yeah, it's learned. It's habitual now. It's become like, you know, don't even think about it, I just do it. It's become our nature. But we can change that. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. Okay. Not talking about nature of just being a human being.
Not instinct.
Right, not talking about instinct. This is talking about learned nature.
Okay. People he's talking to here, the ones that did not listen to his teachings here, were they the ones that later came in the Gnostics? Because the things he's teaching here are strictly against.
Yeah.
The opposite of the Gnostics.
Right. I'm not sure that's really what he's talking about here. I think what he's dealing with, he's talking about the Gentile population who had given themselves to idols for a number of years. That included sensual sins.
than temples and temple prostitutes, and a part of their religion included fertility rites, which meant, you know, for a good harvest, we got to go into this prostitute and so forth, so their gods will bless us. Okay? They had done that so long that that had become their nature. And it's probably in the context here when he's talking about the lust of the flesh and all that, it's probably more in the sensual area. They've done that so long, it just became their life. Now they became Christians, and you say, oh, we don't do that anymore.
Because you were part of this.
And see, here's the kicker in all of it, okay? Oh, here it is. Here's Jesus, and here's his body. Doesn't your body follow your mind? If not, something's wrong, right? Okay. And the behaviors about us that are inappropriate still come from this, right? We may argue with ourselves, and we may try to justify it, but it's still the body following the head. Okay. Then, if the body is sensual, it must mean then that the head produced that sensual thought. Oh, no, that's not right. Okay. Then what we have to do then is to conform to the head, because what comes from the head isn't going to be sensual. It is going to be righteous. It's going to be holy. Does that make sense? So what we have is, when the body is not functioning correctly, that it has become immoral, then it means it is acting on its own and not receiving guidance from the head. Okay. That's why when we really think about that, we're going to live closer to that Christ-like image. Otherwise, we have dissonance here from the head to the body. We've got some problems here, okay? Things are out of balance. And that then makes you scratch your head, okay? You ever have, like, Sunday evening services, and part of the body isn't there, and Wednesday, and part of the body isn't there? Wait a minute. So Jesus wouldn't be there, right? Well, for some folks he is, but some folks he isn't. Well, then we've got the body split into Jesus telling some, yeah, no, okay, that didn't work. So I think there's more to this head-body image than just saying, he just has one body. Well, that's important, and I realize that. We'll go on to talk about that in chapter 4. But I think he's talking more about our behaviors and our thinking conforming to that of Jesus. And the Gentiles, being a part of the body, now have to live as part of the body. Any questions or comments? Okay, so the children of wrath, what does that mean, children of wrath?
Those that had taken on a rebellious attitude towards God.
Right, those that
disposition.
Were the sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience.
And the wrath is going to come when?
From God.
And from God. Therefore, by being a son of disobedience, I'm saying I want to be a child of wrath. God, pour your wrath out on me. In the Old Testament, it was kind of the cup of wrath. Pour it out on me. I don't think anybody would want to say that, would they, in their right mind. But that's who they were by their sins. Okay. And this idea of flesh is basically a self-centered life. Yeah, I'll take control of it. But contrast, right? To who they were, to whom they became. But God, who is rich in mercy, remember this idea, children of wrath, did they deserve it? What do you think that?
They deserve wrath,
yeah.
They deserve wrath,
yes. Yeah. Yeah, children of wrath. They deserve it because of their disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, mercy is not receiving what I deserve. They deserve God's wrath for their sin, just like me. But God is rich in mercy, so He would not give them what they deserve. He's going to go on to talk about grace in a little bit, right? Which is receiving what I don't deserve. I don't get what I deserve in mercy, but I will get what I don't deserve in grace. Okay? So, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, which would include Jews and Gentiles, right? He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. The saved being saved started sometime in the past, and it continued even as Paul is writing. It began when they were baptized into Jesus, and it continued even to that point. Okay? That together with Christ is talking about the relationship that they had with Jesus and with the rest of the saints. Okay? So if he's talking about their relationship, and let's just say, on a Likert scale of 1 to 10, let's just say the Jews that were faithful, that became Christians, were on a 10 level of relationship with Christ, where were the Gentiles?
After obedience there.
Same place.
Same place.
Right? And that is the idea of this together with Christ. If he is on the 10 level, that I can't be on any other level than that level to be together with him. Okay? So the basically saying that the Gentiles were not second class Christians. Okay. He made them alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together. There's your word again. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The heavenly places in Christ has to do with in the church, the body, spiritual body of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Jews and Gentiles, there, same level. No difference between the two. That in the ages to come, I think he's talking about from generation to generation, that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, and it even happens today, as we see individuals outside of Jesus, and a lot of folks have problems, they have addictions, they've been immoral, they've done things that are despicable. They're things that we just, wow, how in the world could you do something? They can obey the gospel and be added to the body of Christ, which is declaring to the world, look how wonderful God is. Okay? So that's what he's saying. And especially at that time that some would see the Gentiles who were very immoral becoming Christians, changing their lives, it would be a reflection on God. What a wonderful God we have. Well, he talks about that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay. It's done in Jesus, not outside of Jesus, in Jesus, which is in his body. Okay. Then he says in verse 8, a very familiar passage, for by grace, in the Greek, the article is there. For by the grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. By this system of grace, Okay. Which goes back to the plan. The plan would include grace, faith, and mercy. By that, you have been saved. It wasn't something you deserve, wasn't something you earned, but it's because that God is rich in His grace. That it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. That is their trust, their reliance on God. That they've come to know Him through His Word and they act on that faith, right? And then not of yourselves, it. It goes back to salvation, okay? It's not talking about faith. Some seem to think that it, faith, is a gift of God. Now, it's not what he's talking about. The gift of God is salvation.
Right.
Okay. So that's what it is referring to. It, the salvation, is a gift of God.
It's not nothing that man prepared or man came up with.
Exactly. Right. We just comply with the terms of that.
We didn't earn it.
Right, exactly. And that's what he's going to go on to say. So this is really a summary of redemption. That we're saved by grace, through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Not of works. The works here are talking about meritorious works. Okay, it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Wouldn't we?
Unfortunately, yes.
Unfortunately, we would. If we could boast about it, we probably would. You know, and I'd probably be right there. Look what I've done to save myself. Hey, I outdid you. You know, we'd probably be right there. Mm-hmm. And that being a part of their nature, you know. At least as men, we're very competitive, right? You know, we've got the World Series going on right now. We're very competitive. And nothing wrong with that in its proper place. For we are His workmanship. The idea, we are His product. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. Okay. For good works. We're not saved by our meritorious works. We are saved to do good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. This would be our manner of life in them. Okay, that's talking about the life of the church. How we're to live. Remember I said when we look at the book of Ephesians, it kind of starts out by looking at the church. The transitions into church life. The life of Christians. That's what he's beginning to develop later on. Okay. So, these Gentiles here were saved by grace through faith. They couldn't earn it, couldn't merit it. But as a result of accepting the gift, and it has to be something that is accepted. I said, I don't want it. Don't give it to me. But when I accept it, along with that gift, there are responsibilities. And that is here, okay, I will live the Christian life, and I will now produce good works. Okay? Now think about this for a moment. I am His product to be productive. I am His workmanship to do something. Literally, I am His product, and now I produce good works. Because that's now part of my nature. It's a part of the plan. And I think that's important to go back to the plan. Part of the plan is to produce good works. Folks that are just kind of sitting around who have the ability and so forth, and they're not doing it, they're not fulfilling the plan. Not fulfilling the plan. And I do understand that, you know, there are physical limitations and cognitive limitation, all that. But at the same time, still something we can do. A number of good works. And we all, everyone, no matter what the limitation might be, can be involved in. Okay. Any questions on where we are up to this point?
It's interesting how some people get it backwards. They think that because of good works, they're going to be saved. And here it says that you're saved, and then you do the good works. They got the cart before the horse,
right,
according to this passage.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And it does talk about, you know, faith being a work of God. But it's a different context than he's talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Here he's talking about, you know, this becomes my manner of life now.
In our minds, it's kind of hard to talk about being competitive. You say it's not performance-based, but you still kind of look at each other like you would in the world a lot of times as well. Alan's doing this, Mark's doing this. Well, Alan's done more than Mark has. Well,
yeah.
That's not where the danger is.
No.
We have to work, but it's not to be competitive. And even though we're supposed to encourage one another, grow one another, but not beyond your ability or compete with someone else. But
exactly.
That doesn't seem to be kind of the way our mind works. So.
Mm-hmm. I know. We all struggle with that, don't we?
Yeah.
I think it goes back to the Christ parable of the talents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people can do more good works than others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Every congregation has those that, you know, fill in the middle somewhere.
Exactly. And then that's the beautiful part of it. And that's where he places us in the body where he chooses. And I think so much of it's based on our talents, our abilities. And I can do this over here. I may just be the little toe. That's an important part of the body. And you kind of lose that thing and it affects your balance. So it is important, even though others may not see the importance of it. But God does, and that's what matters. And as we'll see in chapter 4, it's all these parts working together that produces growth. Every part. Excellent points. Notice in verse 11. He's probably talking about the universality of the church, encompassing all people. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand, that at that time you were without Christ. Now let me preface this by saying this is probably a generalization. Okay. If he's looking back just over time at the Gentiles, he's probably looking at those that were steeped in idolatry. Because we do have like Melchizedek and others that seem to be faithful to God. So they were without God. And it's not in the absolute sense they were always without God, because God is still in control. But it's more probably talking about what would be current with these Gentiles, kind of looking at their life, how they were steeped in idolatry, what was going on in their lives. They probably weren't even thinking about Jehovah God. Okay.
Romans 1 said they had separated themselves. They had God, but they had left and went into idolatry, so they separated themselves.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of the thought that he has in mind in Romans chapter 1. Right.
So that's kind of like Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's kind of, they talk in a blanket sense about Judah.
Yeah.
But they're still faithful people there.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think that's how he's doing this. Generalizing their conduct. That at that time you were without Christ. And as we look at this, And the comparison, of course, is between the Jewish people who had the law of Moses versus the Gentiles who did. Okay. That at that time you were without Christ. You didn't have a covenant that said the Messiah is coming. Being aliens from the commonwealth, the citizenship of Israel. And Israel had become God's citizens, right? In his kingdom. And strangers from the covenant of promise. Probably the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant it was made with Moses, okay, probably the two covenants he has in mind. Having no hope. In other words, the covenant wasn't made with the Gentiles as it was made with the Jewish people, that they would be used to bring in the Christ and they would be the first ones to be a part of the spiritual body. They were without that hope. and without God in the world, and probably in a general sense again, and especially as it would relate to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that God said he would be their God, they would be his people, they would be a peculiar people. Therefore, they didn't have that covenant and that relationship like the Jews had. But the contrast is in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Okay. What did the blood of Christ do to bring them near?
Forgave their sins.
Forgave their sins. Right. And it ratified the new covenant that would embrace all people. Okay. For himself, that is Jesus, is our peace. Peace is the absence of strife, the presence of harmony. They had alienated themselves from God by their sins. But now through Jesus, they have peace with God and with one another, who has made both one, one what?
One body.
One body, right. And has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Something was separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And having abolished to annul in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that would be the law of Moses, right? He fulfilled it, took it out of the way. Colossians says he nailed it to the cross, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. One new man from these two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay? So there, this division took place, as he's using here, primarily because of the covenant, especially their view of the covenant. But Jesus, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, first of all, fulfilled the law of Moses, took that out of the way, ratified a new covenant that would embrace all people, and the Jews and Gentiles now would be a part of one body. The body that Jesus died for, shed his blood to purchase. Acts 20:28, shed his blood to purchase the church. And what that was to do was to take care of the enmity that existed between God and sinners. But also, having taken place, there should have been no enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Makes sense? Now, in verse 17, for he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, he may be saying, in a secondary sense, Jesus came and preached peace to you, Gentiles who are far off, through the apostles and others proclaiming the gospel. Or he may be saying Jesus primarily did it himself. Was there ever an occasion that Jesus preached to the Gentiles? Ever sharing good news with them? Well, there are. Think about the woman from the Samaritan. You think about the Canaanite woman who brought the daughter to him. But let me show you another place. In, let me check and see. In Mark chapter 8, well, it really begins back in Mark chapter 7. In verse 24, And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. And he talks about, you know, in verse 28, the woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth, and so forth. And continuing down, if you step into chapter 8, here we find the 4,000 are fed. Probably most of them, if not all of them, are Gentiles, because that's kind of the region he's in. So the point is this, there were occasions that Jesus was sharing good news, that's the gospel, with even the Gentiles. Okay. So as he says back in Ephesians chapter 2, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off. I think he did it himself in person. And he met with Gentiles. Now his primary mission was, yes, to come to the Jews and then the Gentiles, which he did. And to those who are far off. For through him we both have access. That is, we're brought before by one Spirit to the Father. Okay? And it's by one Spirit would be the Spirit's teaching that guides people to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Who would be telling them that they're strangers and foreigners?
Jews.
Yeah, probably the Jews, right? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember this idea of dispensation stewardship? House law? Well, they were a part of God's household, and they had a law that would regulate their lives. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the prophets here, I believe, are New Testament prophets, okay? On their teaching, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? Chief cornerstone?
Christ.
Foundation of Christ.
Right. It's the most important stone, right? Interesting, here he talks about the apostles and prophets being what?
Foundation.
See, other place talks about Jesus being the foundation. Here, flip-flop, right? They're the foundation. I need to have a foundation. Let me do a little bit better. Say that's the foundation. Usually the chief cornerstone is the most important cornerstone, and the rest of the building is built off of that, okay? Here's the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. Who are the stones?
Those lively stones. Christians.
Christians, right? Jews and Gentiles alike. Built on the same foundation, connected to the same chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Who had the holy temple? In the Old Testament.
The Jews.
Who has it now?
Christians.
Yeah, there you go. In whom you also are being built together, not apart, together, for a habitation, literally a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit, by the Spirit's teaching. In other words, you're growing up together to be God's dwelling place. Does not God dwell in the church, in Christians? Two different places. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, one of them deals with individuals, the other deals with the church collectively. So he dwells in us. And the point is, in all of us, in all Christians. Questions or comments? I held you over 5 minutes. I apologize, but I'm greedy at times. And I wanted to have a good stopping place, and that was a good one. Mark will be teaching in my absence next week, and then I'll be back with you.